open up to Romans chapter 8. We're in our last couple of weeks going through the book of Romans right now. We're going to finish it up, or finish the last 2 weeks here, and then we're going to get into our Advent series. And so this chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, like I talked about last week, is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. It's one of the most beloved chapters in all of the Bible, just because of how encouraging it is to us believers. Now, despite this being one of the most loved chapters, it's actually debated upon what the main theme is. Some people say, well, we believe it's about the Spirit of God. Other people think it's about the assurance. And so what is it? Well, I think we got to put the two together, and I think we'll get pretty close by putting the two together, because I believe the theme of this passage is the assurance in the Christian life comes from intimacy with the Spirit. And I think that's kind of the overarching theme in Romans chapter 8. So the question that we have to ask ourselves from this passage is, how exactly does the Spirit give us assurance? And because of that, what is Romans 8 really telling us? And so this passage is really going to be helpful to answer a lot of questions that Christians have in how we relate to the Spirit, because sometimes that's a little bit of a mystery to us, and how we kind of work with the Spirit and how the Spirit works for us. And this chapter is full of little phrases that sometimes Christians repeat that sometimes we're not really sure what they mean, but we just repeat them anyways just because it's in the Bible and we just repeat what the Bible says, even though at times we may not know. For example, what does it mean when it says the Spirit intercedes for us in groanings that cannot be uttered? Like, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean inside of us it's making like these wail sounds that we don't know what it's saying? Or in verse 16, it says, the Spirit testifies together with our spirit that we are children of God. How does that exactly happen? How does that work? Does it mean we hear a voice, or is Paul talking about kind of this feeling on the inside, that peace or easy feeling that just comes over you? So how do you know the Spirit of God is inside of you, and how do you know it's testifying to you? What does it feel like? And I mean, these are all questions that we typically have about the Spirit of God and how it works with us, and how all this kind of fleshes out. So here's my point. It's easy to be confused, and so in the next few verses in chapter 8, we're going to see the necessity of the Spirit, we're going to see kind of the trajectory of the Spirit, and then we're going to see the assurance of the Spirit. So that's kind of the flow of my sermon today. And so let's look first at the necessity of the Spirit and why Paul says the Spirit is absolutely necessary for us. So look in chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, starting in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So when he says so then, he's pointing back to kind of the arguments he just made, namely meaning that there is no condemnation in Christ, for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's saying because Jesus has put end to sin through the death on a cross, we are no longer obligated to sin. So that means we're no longer bound by it. We're no longer captive to sin. Through Jesus' death, Jesus released us from the penalty of sin. But also in his resurrection, he also freed us from sin to power us to live for him. So let me make sure we get this straight. In Jesus' death, we are released from the penalty of sin. In his resurrection, we're released from the power of sin. Does that make sense? Okay? So let me give you kind of one last warning kind of before we move on from this, just because of something that Paul has brought up before and that I brought up in previous sermons. Even if you are saved, sin is very much still alive in you. All right, and you should never forget that. Sin is a predator that's always on the prowl, ready to destroy you, and that no matter how far you've gone or how much you know or how little you know or how much you've accomplished, sin is in the prowl in your life. Paul Tripp says this. He says the reason that most Christians fall is because they forget about the power of the indwelling sin within them. So most of us flirt with sin, trying to kind of tame it rather than kill it. You want to get as close to the line as you can without actually stepping over the line or something like that. And so we tolerate it, but yet we don't kill it. It's about as silly as that's about as silly as people thinking that predatory animals make good pets, right? Like Tiger King, like that guy. They have a pet tiger as a pet, and they go about like, oh, he's a nice guy. Then all of a sudden, the tiger bites some guy's arm off, and they're like, well, we're surprised that happened. I was like, well, no joke. He's a tiger. Tigers are going to be tigers, you know. You may have tamed them at one point, but that joker still has teeth that can rip your arm off. In Pennsylvania, there's a lady that had a bear, like a black bear, as a pet. And she raised it from cubhood. She had the thing for 9 years. Well, then after 9 years, suddenly the bear did something and it killed the lady. Well, they interviewed the neighbors, and the neighbors were like, we are shocked by this. Like, how in the world? Like, that she's had that bear for 9 years. Like, what in the world? Like, listen. Bears, predatory animals are going to be predatory animals. There's no stopping it. Keeping a bear in your house is a weird hobby, like collecting stamps. Like, you just don't do it, all right? It's like, I don't care if the bear's name is Teddy. My kids are not coming over to play with your kids. Like, it's just not going to happen. Everything's going to be at my house because bears will do what bears do. And that's what sin does. Sin will do what sin does. And that's why you have to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that's why each and every day we have to fight to put to death sin in our hearts. The point is, as Christians, you must always be fighting sin with the Spirit of God. And make sure you note that Paul says that it is only the Spirit that you can have hope in the sin battle in your life. Many of you feel defeated by sin because you've just been trying to fight this sin impulse just through your own means. You've just been trying to fight it through your own power, by your own strength. And you have to fight it through the power of the Spirit. So the natural question to this statement is, well, how exactly do you fight sin with the Spirit rather than with your own power or in the flesh? So here's a few things that I think you can do to help fight sin with the Spirit. First, you just need humble confession. The opposite of hiding your faults is actually humbly confessing your faults. There are only certain things that God can heal when you bring them to light. There are certain kinds of moral mildew on the soul that when you keep it hidden will continually just rotten your soul. And you have to expose them to the light of God so that God can heal those areas. James 5:16 says this, confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. Now, this doesn't mean you have to air everything out to everybody. Like, there are some things that the whole world just doesn't need to know. But tell somebody, a Christian, tell a fellow believer about what you're struggling with. Second is total surrender. Now, this is kind of in contrast to kind of a negotiated settlement, just trying to figure out, okay, God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me type of thing. No, God is wanting a total surrender. And this is what most people want. What do I have to do to be considered a good Christian, right? What are things, God, what can I just do so that you'll be pleased with me and then I can still do whatever else I want? But that's just not how God works. God is not forcing you to do whatever. He wants your surrender. He wants your willful surrender to do what he's already called you to do. And when you say no to him, even in a small thing, you cut off fellowship with him. Third, you need to have reassurance in the gospel. The Spirit breaks sin's hold on you by reminding you of your full acceptance of the Father. Listen, the power of new life flows from the assurance with the Father. Listen, the Spirit assures you that you are accepted by God. Fourth, you need to memorize Scripture. When Jesus fought Satan, he did it through Scripture. Scripture, and dealt with the Scripture that actually dealt with the temptation. Listen, trying to battle sin without the knowledge of Scripture is like going into a gunfight without a gun. Not even Jesus would do that. If Jesus fought sin, fought the temptation with Scripture, then you need to do that as well. Fifth, don't just avoid sin, but actually pursue wisdom. Most Christians walk through life seeing how close they can get to the line without actually crossing it. And so it's like, well, let's see how close I can get. Walking with the Spirit looks totally different. You begin to ask the question like, well, is this right or is this wrong? You begin to ask the question, well, is this wise? Because that's a totally different answer than some of the questions that you've been asking, for some of the answers that you've been asking. Because like, okay, if this is not necessarily wrong, then it should be okay for me to do. There are some things that you maybe have the Christian freedom to do that it may not be wise for you to do. Because there are some things in the context in which we are living that you can say, you know what, that's not the wisest thing for the glory of God and for my own Christian health. This question is simply not how close can I get to the line, but it's what is the wisest thing I can do. So these are several things that you can do to fight sin with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not merely trying to curb your behavior, but it wants a total surrender. It wants to change your heart. And that's why we have to have the Spirit. That's why the Spirit is necessary for us. Because if we want our heart to change, then something has to be on the inside of us working that change. And that's why we have to have the Spirit. So that's the necessity of the Spirit. Now Paul turns to the trajectory of the Spirit. Look at verse 14. It says, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons." So the question from that is, well, led by God where? Like, where is God leading me? Because many people will say, well, I don't know if that's happened. How can I know I'm being led by the Spirit? How do I know these things? I can remember watching a sermon on TV, you know, it was back in the day. And I remember I turned on one of the Christian stations, and I was watching this dude. And this dude was in the middle of a sermon. All of a sudden, he stopped and he began like, "Yes, God," and began to talk to God like verbally. And he was like, "God, if I tell them that, you're going to be mad. They're going to be mad at me." It's like, "Hold on, God, you're just telling me too much." He gets out this pen and paper and starts to write down the things that he feels like God is telling him. And so people think like, "Well, is that supposed to happen to me too? Is that the way the Spirit works? Is that the way God talks to me? Is that supposed to happen to me?" And a lot of people think like, well, that hasn't happened to me, so that must mean that I'm not as close to the Spirit as that guy is or whatever. Listen, that's not how it works. And look back at the context. And listen, looking at the context is always key for biblical interpretation. When Paul says led by the Spirit, he means led by the Spirit into Christ's likeness, into the works of life. If the Spirit is moving in you in that direction, then you can have the assurance that you are a son or a daughter of God. By the way, this is a gradual process. You're not going to be as holy and as Christ-like the first day that you give your life to Christ than you will be 30 years down the road. It's moving slowly. It rarely happens in a big and dramatic fashion. It typically happens on a slow day-by-day process. Listen, if you look at it on a day-by-day process, you may not see much change at all. But if you were to take a step back and see where you were this time last year, if you've truly been in the Spirit, then you should see some type of change in your life over the long haul. Listen, the Spirit's one indispensable goal for you is to make you like Jesus. That is its goal. Its goal is to make you as much like Jesus as it can. To love what he loves, hates what he hates, seeks what he seeks, and do what he does. It's that's what you signed up for when you became a Christian. I like to phrase this question as like, is that what you signed up for? Because a lot of people seem to be surprised when that's the aim of the Spirit and the aim of Scripture, that it just wants you to be like Jesus and nothing less. The Spirit's goal for us is Christ's likeness. He is satisfied with nothing less than us moving forward into looking more like Christ each and every day. And that's what you can be assured of. That's the trajectory of the Spirit. And the last thing I want to just settle on for a little while here is the assurance of the Spirit, because I kind of think that's what the whole point of this passage is. So look at verse 15 with me. He says, "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba here means kind of daddy. And most of you, you've grown up in church. Some pastor along the way have told you kind of that's what that word means. It's kind of an intimate kind of child-father type of relationship. In virtually every single language in the world, there is some type of repetitive word for a father like Abba that we have for like a daddy. In English, you kind of have dada or daddy. In Spanish, you have papa. In Indonesian, you have bapa. In Turkish, you have baba, you know. And so guess who came up with those words? Toddlers. Like, toddlers are the ones that actually came up with those words, and we've just adopted them into the English language. Like, no grown man comes up with his own name, baba. You know, that's a toddler word, okay? And they've just adopted them as a name for a father or a dad that a kid tells them. We have an instinctive desire, listen, to reach out for a parent in loving speech who will perfectly take care of us and provide for us and know that we are safe in their arms. That is when we cry out daddy, when we cry out Abba, Father, that is what we're crying out for. Like a child crying out to their baba or their dada or whatever, saying, I want you to hold me, protect me, provide for me. That is a relationship that we're seeking with the Father. And here's what we find out. Our earthly fathers, no matter how great your earthly father was, they cannot fully fulfill that. Listen, you may have had an outstanding dad, and if you did, bless it, because that is a gift from God. But even as perfect as they were, they couldn't perfectly live out that relationship as a father and child. And here's the reality. Even the good dads eventually let you down. So you can go through life looking for fulfillment and security that we long and that we yearn for when we cry out dada or whatever. We search for it sometimes in romance. We search for it in reputation. We search for it in financial security. Listen, Paul says that God's answer to that yearning, that crying out for security, for that acceptance, is all found in Christ. And that releases us from the spirit of slavery to the accompanying spirit of fear. Listen, the spirit of slavery is where you think that you identifying something you need for satisfaction, security, and meaning. So in other words, like, you see that and you think that thing can give you the security, the acceptance, the satisfaction, and the meaning for your life that you feel like you need. And so you do whatever you can to obtain it because you want those things. And so because of that, you become a slave to that thing. Accompanying that is always the spirit of fear, because you're always wondering, well, have I done enough? Or am I doing something that I'm going to lose that thing that's given me that kind of that satisfaction, that security, that meaning? Well, what if I don't make it? Or will I be ruined if it goes away? Or what will I not be approved by this thing? You become fearful of circumstances and you feel alone and then you feel afraid. But what releases us of these things? The spirit of adoption. When we cry out, Abba, Father, it releases us from both of these spirits because he assures us through the promises of Scripture that we are fully loved and that we are fully protected in him. We are not slaves to be afraid anymore, but we're sons who stand secure. So Gabe and I went to a camp out this past month or in October. And the night that we actually camped out, it got down to be like 40 degrees. And the way I had set up the tent, Gabe was on one side, I was on the other side. And I had some stuff in the middle of us. Well, we got kind of in our beds, you know, it's in nature, you know, we're out in Falls Lake. And so we're in there. So I got them bundled up and I'm bundled up too. And we laid down and all of a sudden Gabe was like, hey, Dad, like, would you mind moving your sleeping bag kind of over to me? You know, I'm like, okay. Like, I could tell, like, he was a little nervous. I was like, hey, man, like, why do you want me to come over there? I was just kind of seeing if he would express it to me. He was like, because if a bear comes up, a bear can get through this wall. Like, and basically he told me, he's like, this tent ain't keeping a bear out, Dad. So I need you over where I am so that the bear doesn't come in. And I get it because, you know, Teddy, the bear up in Pennsylvania, wasn't a nice bear either. So I understand, like, a bear, I understand the fear of a bear. And so, to my recollection, I don't remember me putting in his mind that whether I was a foot away from him or whether I was 3 feet away from him, that I wouldn't protect him and I wouldn't take care of him. As far as I know, I hadn't done anything to justify that fear. It was just his imagination, and honestly, a realistic imagination. But isn't that kind of what the picture that we all still kind of fear? We feel alone in the wilderness. We feel like, okay, I need my Father close to me. And because at times you're feeling like, I'm out here all alone. There's danger all around me. I feel afraid. I feel alone. And I just want my Father close to me. Paul says the good news is that we don't have to have that fear. You are a beloved child of God whom God would never leave or forsake you. Just as I moved things around in the tent and got closer to Gabe and scooched us in the middle of the tent, our Father comes and draws us near to where we don't have to be afraid either. That assurance changes my view of everything. I don't have to be afraid of bad circumstances. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God helps me. Listen, I always have an ever-watching God, an ever-tender Father, who promises to be with me through them all and direct me through his perfect plan. And that's the reality. That's the assurance that the Spirit gives me. Whether you're having marital difficulties, whether you're in the midst of an addiction, whether you have a terminal illness, whether you have a wandering child, then you can know that God loves you and that he will still never forsake you. Look at verses 16 and 17 now. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Verse 17 may be the best part in all of this. In adoption, all that belong to the parents are now possessive of the children as well. They take the child's name. We get what Christ gets. Even after you've rejected him, even if you voluntarily took all of your problems and gave, he still gives you the full assurance of his treasure. It says that we're co-heirs with Christ. That means what Christ has coming, you now have coming as well. Let that sink in for a minute. You are a co-heir with Christ. What's coming to him is now coming to you as a believer in Christ. My brother works at a bank in Alabama, where I'm from. He started with a different bank than he works at now, but he got to be good friends with kind of the owner and the founder of the bank that was in that area. And that owner of the bank was a graduate of Auburn, which, you know, I love Auburn. And so he's a big donor to Auburn. And so he gets season football tickets to Auburn every year. Well, I told Chris, I was like, my brother, I was like, hey, you need to be really good friends with this dude, right? Like, he gets season football tickets, so he may just slide you some tickets occasionally. So I was like, suck up to him, man. Like, I'm like, do it. Like, I don't have those connections. You're my brother. Like you should do that. And so he did. And so there's a couple of games where he actually gave us his tickets to the game. And let me tell you, he didn't have just the bleacher seats. We were up in the box, all right? We had the good seats, and nothing is greater than watching Auburn football with free concessions. Like, I'm telling you, nothing is greater. If I wanted nachos endless, I could get endless nachos. If I wanted all the hot dogs and hamburgers I wanted, I could get all the hot dogs and hamburgers I wanted. And the greatest part of all of it was I had endless Dr. Pepper, so I could drink till my heart was full, all right? So everything that he got, I was able to get as well. Listen, that's as close to heaven as I'll get here on earth. But what if I found out that I would be a co-heir with him? That would be awesome, because then whatever he got, I got as well. If he got free Auburn tickets, I would get Auburn tickets as well. Listen, free Auburn tickets are awesome. Like, let me tell you, it is pretty awesome. But in Christ, we get so much more than just that. Look at what it says at the end of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul indicates here where he is going next. Listen, the road ahead for Christians is a road of suffering. That's just the reality. Persecution and unpopularity. As we close, I want to ponder this one question. Is Jesus worth it? Is he worth it? Is he worth the unpopularity? Is he worth the persecution? Is he worth the suffering? If following Jesus leads you only to suffering in life, then is he worth it? And here is what Paul tells us. If you're willing to take hold of Jesus with all the suffering, with all the persecution, with all the hostility and the difficulty that goes along with being a believer, you will get all of his glory. Is he worth it? And this answer to all these questions is absolutely yes, he is worth it. In the meantime, even while you are suffering, you get to suffer with him, with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Those who have walked with Jesus through some of the worst kinds of sufferings that we can even imagine, they've told me that one of the sweetest thoughts that have sustained them through all of their suffering was knowing that their Heavenly Father was with them. And they got to do it all with Jesus. You don't have to walk this alone. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know the persecution. I don't know the suffering that you are walking. But you do not have to walk it alone. He is with you every single step of the way, walking side by side, feeling every headache, feeling every tear that falls from your face. He is there and knows. So, are you willing to forsake everything else and just to totally surrender for Jesus? Are you willing to let the Holy Spirit have his complete way in your life, to have control of your heart, and to make you like Christ each and every day? Listen, that's essentially what salvation is. You are completely abandoning, saying that I know I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I can't do that on my own. I need Jesus because he did that for me. And you surrender to him, you give it all to him, and in that process, you receive the Spirit, and he begins to make you more like Christ each and every day. Listen, that is ultimately what we have in salvation. So the question is have you done that? Have you received him? Have you received the free gift of salvation that's being offered to you today? Because if you haven't, then the Spirit's not in you, it's not alive in you, it's not making you like Christ, and you're still now in opposition to God. So the question is that, will you receive them? Have you fully surrendered your life to Christ today? If not, I pray that you do that today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and that it challenges us, and that it moves in our hearts and our lives, Father. And that, Father, we pray that today, if there is anybody here who has not made the decision to totally surrender to Jesus, Father, that you stir in their hearts and you stir in their minds, Father, because we know that salvation comes from you. And Lord, we pray that their hearts have stirred, Father, and that today that they'll give their life to Jesus, that they'll totally surrender their life to him. And Father, we pray that, Lord, if there's someone here who is dealing with a lot and they are one of yours, Father, that you will remind them, that the Spirit will remind them of who they are in you, and that they can have the assurance through the Spirit that is promised in Romans chapter 8. So, Father, we pray that we're obedient to your word, and we ask this in your name. Amen.